better, right?
Yes.
Okay. All right. If you have your Bibles with you, or you can follow up there on the monitors with us if you want to. We're going to be in the book of John chapter 12 this morning. John 12. And this morning we're going to be talking a little bit about Jesus' message here to the people in Jerusalem at this particular time, because he's going to kind of reiterate some of the things that he'd gone over with the people before in his public ministry. Again, you could say this is the epilogue of his Jerusalem ministry, and it's almost as though Jesus is kind of giving kind of a one last altar call, you know, again, before he leaves this earth here. The first thing he does is he draws people's attention to the unity of purpose between the Father and the Son. As we read verse 44, it says, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me.'" Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing, brother?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can gather together. We pray that your anointing fall upon Pastor Kerry as he brings the gospel message of truth. And Father, let it not just go on deaf ears, but we actually practice what you tell us to do, that we may become the salt and light of the earth in the days to come. Now bless this time and this hour, and let us listen carefully. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen. You know, once you're a believer for a while and you recognize who Jesus is and understand, you know, who he is, you know, and I don't think we ever really do in totality, but it's hard to understand how people could struggle with the idea of who he is. Do you know what I'm saying? You know, because literally, as you read the scriptures, things become clearer and clearer and clearer. Now, I've often used the illustration how when I was in high school, whenever you took a photography class, you know, you dipped the photo into these different solutions, and pretty soon a picture begins to emerge, you know. And I think that's the way it is with our faith, too, that we go from faith to faith to faith. God gives us more faith. The more that we exercise, the more faith is given to us to understand and see the beauty of God's message and who he is. And so Jesus, again, he is the sent one of the Father. And again, to put your trust in Jesus is one and the same thing as if you were putting your trust in your Heavenly Father. It tells us in 1 John 2:22 through 23, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ," or in other words, the anointed of God. "He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." Notice what it says in the next verse, though. "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Now, the second thing that Jesus stressed at this time is, the complete oneness between him and the Father. As he says in verse 45, "And he who sees me sees him who sent me." Again, remember Jesus' conversation with Philip in John 14, verse 8 through 9. And Philip, again, he wanted to see the Father. He wanted to understand who the Father was. And I think as you come into the faith, I mean, that should be your desire too. I literally, when I got saved, I devoured the Word. I wanted to know more. And so he says here in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 8 through 9, "And Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices for us, it's sufficient for us.' And Jesus said to him, have I been so with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" And so Jesus says very clearly here, when you see me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what the Father's like? Look at me. Do you think Jesus went around doing good, right? Jesus went around loving people. That's the nature of the Father, right there. He came to reveal the heart of the Father. In more than one place in the Word, it tells us that Jesus is the express image of the Father. Let me give you a couple places here, just so you know. Because you know the Bible says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And there are people who deny the reality that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he's God's son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, it says, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That says it all, doesn't it? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. It says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Again, those who are perishing are those who don't see the reality of who Jesus is. Whose minds the god of this age, I mean speaking of Satan, has blinded, who do not believe least the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So the doctrine, again, of who Jesus is, that he is God with us, he is God in the flesh, is undeniable. It's really undeniable. And yet people still try to downplay the reality of who he is. People will say, oh, he was a great man. Oh, he was a great prophet, you know, or he was the brother of Satan and things like that. Silly stuff, you know. But we've got to move beyond just the fact that he was just a mere man. He was not just a mere man. He was indeed in human flesh. He was a man, but he was God in the flesh. And we need to acknowledge that because, you know, that's what our salvation is dependent upon. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19 says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So again, we need to acknowledge he is the Son of God. If he's the Son of God, then he's, again, that makes him God. And the Jewish people understood very clearly that that's what Jesus was claiming when he said those very words, that he was the Son of God. And again, I want to go to John chapter 10, verse 22 through 33. And I use a lot of scripture because I think it's important to prove scripture with scripture. Yeah. You need to know what the Word of God has to say. It says, now the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, it was the feast and dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him and said, how long do you make us doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep. And I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again, to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood very clearly what Jesus was saying. Now, the third thing that Jesus stressed is the fact that he is the light of the world. In verse 46, he says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Now, first of all, I want to show you here that when he said, I have come, again, that suggests kind of a prior existence before his incarnation into this world. And we know that this is true because the scripture declares it. In John 1, 1 through 5, it indicates that very thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, who made all things? Jesus. And nothing that's made, you know, and nothing was made that was made, you know, that he didn't create, you know. And so think about that. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That light represents life. Jesus speaks of a preexistence in his high intercessory prayer in John chapter 17, verse 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, and your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see, he has always been and always will be. He never changes. And his light does not fluctuate. He's the light of the world, and it does not fluctuate. Unfortunately, sometimes we do, don't we? But he wants us to be lights in this world. You know, stars show up at night. They burn bright all of the time. However, we can only see them at night when darkness is all around. Christians are to be unhindered light in a generation of people that prefer darkness. In order to get us to shine, God many times allows situations in which, by reflecting his will, his perspective, and his viewpoint, he provides light to a crooked and perverse generation. That's a quote from Tony Evans. I like that, because that's so true. One of my very favorite scriptures in the Bible concerning this is found in Daniel 12, verse 1 through 3. And it's talking about right at the time when the Lord returns for his church. It says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince which stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never since there was a nation, speaking of the tribulation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. My efforts here this morning in sharing the gospel message, the light of the word to you, is to shine brightly here this morning so that you also can become light in this world as well, that you can go out and share that light as well to others in this dark, crooked, perverse generation. If ever there was one, it's this generation, wouldn't you say? And so it's important to remember that he is the light. We don't have a light in and of ourselves. We are just a reflector of who he is. And there is no shadow of turning in him. He doesn't change. He doesn't fluctuate. He is God. He always will be God. We sometimes fluctuate in our efforts to reflect who he is, don't we? Then in verse 47 it says, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come into the world, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Again, this fourth statement clarified again, and made clear that there's been a misunderstanding about why he, the Messiah, actually came into the world. Because many people believe that he's, you know, as the judge of the world, he's here, you know, that, you know, there's a lot of people who suppose a lot of things, you know, they get it wrong all the time, don't they? And it just never changes. It won't change until the time the Lord comes and restores all things. But we have to strive to get it right. You know, he came here to save the world, not to condemn the world. And how quick we are to condemn people and to write them off when they mess up and do things wrong. God didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. You know, they're like, for example, because they're in the public, a lot of celebrities, you know, that have failed and done terrible things that we live in what we call a woke society now, that they write people off if they mess up, you know. God doesn't write you off. He doesn't write you off. He's ready and willing with outstretched arms to receive you and accept you. Again, Jesus came this first time to save the world. Now the second time he is coming to judge the world. That's why it's so vitally important that you make that decision to receive him now. Because today is the acceptable day. This is the day of salvation. If you wait, it may be everlasting too late. Now, verse 48, it says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day." I've shared a lot of the scriptures with you this morning. You've heard it with your ears. No doubt that there have been other times that you've heard it on television. You've heard it on the radio. You've heard other preachers preach to you the word of God. And sometimes you have walked away and turned a deaf ear to it. Okay? If you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, those times of failure, God has put under the blood. But if you have not, there is coming a day that every one of those verses of Scripture that you heard that brought conviction into your life will judge you. And you have no hope other than trusting in yourself. And you certainly, if you trust in yourself, you will surely fail. The Bible says, by the works of the flesh, by the works of the law, no flesh will be saved. It's only through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and through the blood atonement of his Son, Jesus Christ. Those that reject him and receive not his word that he has spoken, again, have that word that will judge them in the last day. Now, it's a pretty awesome thought that the unbeliever will face judgment, and every bit of scripture that they've ever heard, every bit, will be right there to point the finger at them. It's a terrible thing to refuse the person of Jesus Christ and to discard the teachings of Jesus. Because when you do so, you have to discard all the miracles, everything that took place, all the evidences of who he is. Again, this is to deliberately choose to abide in darkness. As David said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." His word is light. It helps you see where you're going. Helps you to know where you're going. Amen? Now, the sixth, Jesus emphasized that he had not spoken independently of the Father. In verse 49, did I say verse 6? I meant the sixth point. And it says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." And so Jesus speaks out of harmony that exists between him and the Father in the Godhead. Jesus was willing to come as the Father was willing to send him. Jesus spoke what already was agreed upon from eternity past in the councils of heaven. He was willing to come and do what God required of him. Moses prophesied about this in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 through 19. It says, "I will raise up to them a prophet like you," in other words, Moses, "from amongst their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Very clearly, God takes very seriously when you reject his words. Verse 50 says, "And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Life everlasting to whom? Again, to those who believe, who receive it into their hearts. So what we see here is Jesus signs off this discourse by stressing that his ministry has been simply Whatever the Father has said to me, that's what I've spoken to you. Again, the greatest sin of all is to reject the words of the Father. In its essence, that was the original sin. They rejected the word of God and accepted the word of another. What God expects of us now is believe on my Son. Believe in my word. Believe in the record. The word, the record that I have given of my Son. In 1 John 5, 9 through 13, it says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, and he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony of that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I'm going to read that over again, but I want you to read it with me, would you? Verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And if you don't get anything else, any verse, you don't remember any other verse here today, remember that one, okay? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If you believe in the name of the Son of God here this morning, you can have know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Ooh, I'm telling you, I ought to put a kick in your step this morning if you're a believer. Amen? A lot of people believe in their own works and their own efforts to save themselves. Just to simply believe in the Son of God, that just sounds too easy. That's, you know, there's got to be more that I have to do to earn my salvation. Again, I will share with you what the Lord said in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Meaning that he is the narrow way, and you must go through him. He's the door. He's the only way. Remember whenever the children of Israel, before they left Egypt, you know, they had to put the blood on the doorposts. It represents the cross. It's only through the cross that you will be able to make it. That's that narrow way. It's a confined way. No other way. There's no other way. Many try to go other ways. Broad is a way that leads to destruction. Right. That's one of the greatest tragedies of our life today, is seeing so many people who are headed for destruction, who refuse the words of God, who refuse to accept Jesus as their Savior. Galatians 2 and 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. How many times have you heard a person say, but I'm a good person? Not according to the Scriptures. Yeah, because if you failed at one point, you failed at them all. Again, the people who followed Jesus from place to place had a hard time understanding this. Men always feel like they have to atone for their works and atone for their salvation. In John 6, 22 through 37 says, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boats there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with the disciples, but the disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into the boats and came to Capernaum. seeking Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus said to them, and Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, and as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, speaking of himself. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will no means cast out. You see, they were wanting to be fed again. They were wanting him to supply the bread and the fish like he did before. And he was speaking about something spiritual. The only true thing that will satisfy. He's the only thing that will satisfy. Chapter 13, in verse 1 and 2, it says, now therefore the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Again, regardless of the fact that his disciples at this particular moment were bickering and they were arguing about who was the greatest amongst them, I find it interesting that Jesus here looks past all of that and he calls them his own. Not only the disciples, but everyone who believes through their word, Jesus counts as his own. Isn't that nice to know that he looks past our faults and our failures like that? We know from John, and again, that high intercessory prayer in John 17, 15 through 21, he said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And again, he's speaking of his disciples. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth, the word of God. This is the verse I wanted to get to. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That's you and me this morning. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, that's the purpose. Whenever the Father's revealed in the Son and the Son is revealed in us, the Father's revealed in us to the world also. Hopefully that the world would believe and call upon the Lord. In John 10, Jesus refers to us as a sheep. In Hebrews 2, he refers to us as his brethren. We find in Ephesians 5, he refers to us as his bride. And then we find that in 1 Corinthians 12, he refers to us as his body. Jesus looks at this motley crew of disciples, these ragtag renegades, and he loves them, it says, to the end. In other words, he loved them with no limit, even though he was aware of all their failings. Jesus knows all of these things, and he knows that about you as well. Verse 3 through 5 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe with the towel with which he was girded. Again, he was aware of the present flaws of these men. And I think that he just simply thought to himself, this is a good time for an object lesson. And again, as they sat together in the upper room, the disciples were not sitting back in reclining chairs or anything like that. They're actually on the floor, reclining on the floor with a small table in front of them, low table. And during this time, the book of Luke tells us that they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Luke 22, verse 19 through 27, it says, "And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man does not, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed.' Then they began to question amongst themselves which of them would do this thing. Now, there was also a dispute amongst them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings and the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves.'" Again, not only were they arguing around the table, but there were stinky feet under the table too. And it was customary for a servant in the house to wash the dust off the feet of anyone who entered the home. In this case, no one humbled themselves to wash their feet. So again, Jesus sees this as a great opportunity to give them an object lesson about what his plan is. In this, we also see that despite their past failures and their present failures, their future failures, Jesus saw them in their present vulnerabilities, but he also saw them in eventual victory. And he loved them to the uttermost, it says. And just as Jesus rose from the Last Supper, so he arose in eternity past from the banquet that he enjoyed with the Father and the Holy Spirit continually. And he became willing to take upon himself the form of a man, a form of a servant. In eternity past, Jesus chose to leave the intimacy of heaven and to humble himself in order to redeem mankind, in order that we could be made clean. Amen? And just as Jesus laid aside his earthly garments, he laid aside his heavenly garments of glory to dwell with us. Now, that's not just me saying. That's really what the Scriptures confirm. In Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the presence of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every name which should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So just as Jesus wrapped himself in a towel, so he wrapped himself in human flesh. He was still God, he was totally God, and always will be God, and yet wrapped in the towel of humanity, you might say. One commentator I read pointed out that the word towel used here refers to a linen towel. And I find it interesting. The Greek word lintion actually, again speaks of linen. And in Scripture, linen represents righteousness. He clothed himself in righteousness. And so you really get a perfect picture here. Jesus wrapped himself in his righteousness, in the righteousness of his human flesh. He's the only one that ever could. He's just like us, yet without sin. As Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, the water speaks of the Word of God. Remember Jesus' words in John chapter 15:3? He said, "You are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you." And Paul tells us that we are washed with the water of the washing of the Word. And in Ephesians 5:25-26, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word." So Jesus wraps himself in the towel of human frailty. He pours out his Word upon us, and he tells us who God is, and he tells us how to live. He's God who became flesh and dwelt among us, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet as a model. You know, and it's not a picture of salvation here, but what it is a picture of sanctification. It's not a picture of conversion, but rather of our confession of him as we walk. Because once we come to know him and experience him through the blood atonement, he's called us to sanctify ourselves, to clean ourselves up, walk as he walked. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." As we walk in this world, sometimes we can get a little soiled, can't we? But we've got to continually come back to the Word of God. Come back to the Word of God, and it cleanses us. It cleanses us completely. Then the Bible tells us that he came and he wiped their feet. What does that represent? I believe it represents he intercedes for us. He completes the job, you might say. You could say he's not going to leave us all wet, you know. Speaks of the walk, and again, it speaks of our spiritual walk. But he's always going to be there to see us through. He's promised to do that. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, there's much more to share here, and I've gone pretty fast, and I apologize for that, but there's so much here, man. I'm going to have to do this in two parts. So we'll try to finish this up next week. But again, next week, what we see is, once again, Jesus is going to have to deal with some of the misconceptions his disciples had. It's common to man. But our purpose is to, again, study to show ourselves approved, to be a workman that need not be ashamed. Amen.